Luke's Gospel, the third chapter. I've listed the text this morning as verses 7 through 20. I'm not going to read the entire passage. We have read a part of it already, spoke on verses 7 through 9 last Sunday, and Lord willing, next week we'll focus on verses 15 through 20. And so I want to read just a portion of this passage. Starting back, in verse 7, John the Baptist is preaching. He says to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And then down in verse 8, thinking of trees that bear fruit or don't bear fruit. Or verse 9, I should say, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." True repentance always manifests itself in a changed life. J. Edwin Orr, who died about 30 years ago now, is remembered as a great historian of spiritual revivals and awakenings in the history of the church. And J. Edwin Orr tells of the great Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905. A revival which utterly transformed the country of Wales. A revival where at the height of it, 250,000 people were converted in 5 months. It was a revival that was led by a young 26-year-old by the name of Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts raised up by God to awaken the church. And as he traveled throughout the country of Wales, he had a basic four-point message that he preached everywhere he went. And point one of his sermon, of his message, was always this: confess any known sin to God and put any known wrong to man right. In other words, he preached a message of repentance. Well, people outside the church were converted. Longtime church members, church attenders were converted. Whole host of lukewarm Christians were revived. And the results in Wales, 1904, 1905, the results of those revivals were astounding. And J. Edwin Orr chronicles some of them. For example, arrests for drunkenness across the country dropped 50%. Crime rates in virtually every category that statistics were kept by the British government, crime rates dropped everywhere 50%. And so what that meant is several things. Number one, judges didn't have much of anything on their dockets anymore. And so rather than a whole backlog of court cases where, you know, there isn't speedy justice because to try to get something on the calendar months and months, maybe stretching into the next year, judges had virtually nothing to do. The same thing was true of the police and various sheriff's departments across Wales. There are records of various town councils, records of various district councils holding emergency meetings. And the point of the emergency meeting is, what are we to do with the police now since they are unemployed? Because there's no crime to arrest anybody for. There's nothing, there are no fights they need to break up. There's no domestic abuse things we need to step into. There's the account of one district council calling in the sheriff, police chief. And they said to him, what are you now doing with your time? I mean, you're being paid. Your department of 17 officers is being paid. What are you doing? And he said to the town council, well, we just go along with the crowds. Well, we're just part of the services. In fact, he said to the council, he said, out of our 17 officers, he said, by the way, we have 3 very good male quartets. So he said, when a church needs music for the revival meetings, they just call the police department and we send them a quartet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a society where you call the police to round up a gospel quartet because you have nothing else to do? At the same time, what was interesting is as the revival took place, there was a whole wave of bankruptcies that swept across the country of Wales. What was happening is basically taverns and pubs were closing one after another because nobody was going in the door anymore. One bankruptcy after another. Their lives were changed. At the same time, economic productivity all across the country increased because as people were saved, they now worked as unto the Lord. You weren't just putting in your hours and didn't care about your work or about your employer or whether you did a good job. Now we're working as unto the Lord, and the productivity of the whole country increased in significant ways. They gave an honest day's work. There was one industry, however, that suffered an economic setback, slowdown, for a little while, and that was the coal industry. And the reason for that was because the horses that pulled the coal carts no longer understood the commands of the miners. The horses had been trained with vulgar, filthy cursing. Those were the commands. And now the miners are converted, and their language is now clean, and it's Christ-honoring, and the horses understood nothing of what they were saying. And so until the horses were retrained to listen to godly, Christ-honoring language, there was a tremendous slowdown in the coal industry. Something else about the revivals. Among the shipyards, the great shipbuilding yards of Wales, over the years, workers had stolen all kinds of things from their employer. If it wasn't bolted down and they could get it out of the shipyard without anybody catching them, they'd take it. I mean, it was hammers and it was wheelbarrows. I mean, whatever they could get out of there, over the years, they took. Well, as these shipyard workers were converted and got right with God, as they repented of their sin, they began to return what they'd stolen. And the result was that the shipyards of Wales were inundated with stolen property. There were piles of them in the shipyards. And the piles were so huge of returned, stolen tools and goods that several shipyards put up this sign, and I read it, I quote from it. If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you have taken. They didn't know what to do with piles and piles of tools. Let me repeat my opening statement. True repentance always manifests itself in a changed life. It always does. I want to read you a little paragraph. It comes out of a Lutheran systematic theology textbook. Textbook that years ago was used in our Lutheran Brethren Seminary. Written by Dr. Joseph Stump, who for a number of years was professor at what is now Luther Seminary in St. Paul, the very large ELCA seminary in St. Paul. I believe he was even a president of the seminary for a time. But he wrote a systematic theology textbook. Simply, he entitled it The Christian Faith, published it in 1932. And here's how he defines repentance. Repentance is that act of the Holy Spirit by which, through the law and the gospel, he works a change of mind in the sinner so that he comes to contrition for his sins and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. This change of mind affects the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And Dr. Stump goes on in that chapter as he discusses this matter of repentance. He goes on in this chapter to point out that when one is truly repentant, he now hates the things that he formerly loved. And he now loves the things that he formerly hated. He detests the sins he once embraced, and he now desires to walk in the ways of the Lord. And near the end of the chapter, Dr. Joseph Stump makes this statement. He says, "Repentance is necessary for salvation." And he is right. Because it is only when you turn from sin, it is only when you trust in Christ that the salvation God offers to you becomes personally yours. Well, how we need to hear those words, because as it was in John the Baptist's day, so it is in ours. How many there are in the church who are religious, but they're not converted? How many there are who are church attenders, but they are not saved? How many there are who believe all the right things in their heads, but they've never come to personal heart, saving faith in Jesus Christ? How many there are who are Lutheran, but they're lost? How many there are who have never seen themselves as lost and hopeless and condemned sinners? How many there are who are moral and upstanding in their own eyes and in the eyes of the community, and they foolishly assume that therefore all is well with their souls? How many there are who are spiritually lukewarm, spiritually indifferent? They know nothing of a warm, dynamic, spirit-filled Christian life. How many there are who are swept along by the values of our post-Christian culture? And I'm talking about people in the church. How many there are who worship the idols of our day, and particularly the greatest idols of all, leisure and sports, are the idols we bow down to today? And so I'm talking to some of you this morning, and I'm calling you to repentance. I'm calling you to repentance. That was John the Baptist's message, wasn't it, in this text? You recall back in Luke chapter 1, perhaps, if you remember those early verses of Luke's gospel, where the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple and says, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to give birth to a son. You'll name him John." And what does the angel Gabriel say? Verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 1. "And he will turn," John will turn, "many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And you notice how the angel Gabriel in this statement repeats the word "turn." John will turn many Israelites to the Lord. John will turn the hearts of the fathers. John will turn the disobedient. That was the prophecy made before John was born. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene some 30 years later, what was his message? His message was one of repentance. It was calling people to turn from sin and to turn to God. And you notice if you jump back in Luke chapter 3 to verse 3, Luke summarizes, as he introduces us to the ministry of John, summarizes his preaching, verse 3, "And he," John, "went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance," there it is, "for the forgiveness of sins." And then you notice in the verses I read this morning, verse 8, the first part of the verse, John says, "bear fruits in keeping with repentance." John was a repentance preacher. Jesus, by the way, was a repentance preacher. And as John points out in our text in verse 8, when repentance is real, there will always be, John says, visible evidence in the life of true repentance. And you notice how he puts it in the eighth verse. He puts it in terms of fruits. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, what is repentance? We looked at a definition a short time ago. But what we need to understand from what John says in this eighth verse is repentance is not feeling sorry for your sins. That's not repentance. Repentance is not regret when things don't turn out because of sinful things that you have done. Repentance is not remorse. Repentance is not the emotional sorrow of getting caught at something. Repentance is not seeking the forgiveness of God and then going back to live the way you lived before you, quote, repented. The word repentance in the New Testament, wherever it occurs, is the translation of a Greek word which means a change of mind, is what the word means. And so what repentance means then is a complete reorientation of life. Repentance means this. It means I'm walking in the ways that lead to destruction. I'm walking in the way of sin. I'm walking in the way of self-centeredness. I'm walking according to the desires of my own heart. So I'm walking in this direction. And it's a broad road, Jesus says, and it leads to destruction. And when there is genuine repentance, I don't say, you know, I'm really sorry and keep walking. Repentance is a change of heart. It is a change of mind. So the direction I've been headed, I turn 180 degrees and I start walking toward the Lord and the things of heaven. That is repentance. So repentance means that my life is now God-oriented rather than self-oriented. That would be a good way of defining repentance. And so here in this text, the point that John makes is that change of direction. If my life is now truly God-oriented, it will show itself in how I live. It will show itself in the values that I embrace. Listen to this little paragraph from a man by the name of Leander Keck. He's a professor and scholar, New Testament. He writes this little paragraph. Listen to this. He says, somehow, we have come to think that we can save souls without repentance. We have come to think that repentance is feeling sorry for not being religious sooner, that repentance is something sinners go through on the way to salvation. But repentance is turning one's whole life toward the will and way of God. And so repentance is not the preliminary step to something else, but the name of the game. Repentance is the discipline of rebuilding life in alignment with the will of God. And so repentance is not something you say, well, yeah, I remember 20-some years ago I was at a tent meeting and I repented of my sin. That's not repentance. I mean, hopefully it was at that moment. But repentance is something daily. Some of the old Lutherans used to talk about daily conversion. Because what is conversion? Conversion is repentance and faith. So you don't look back and say, I believed in Jesus, I turned from my sin 23 years ago at such and such a place. But living a life of conversion is as I get up in the morning, Lord, today I again turn from sin and I turn to Jesus and trust in Him in a fresh way as my Lord and Savior for this day. Repentance is not something that's along one of the milestones on the way to something else, but repentance is what all of life is about. That my life every day, by the grace of God, is being reoriented into His ways, living a life of repentance. And I want you to notice in our text, as Luke talks about John and his preaching, that Luke highlights three groups of repentant people. And there were groups that included both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, as he preached in the wilderness. And if you noticed as I read the text, each of these three groups asked the very same significant question. Did you notice what it was? Since I have repented of sin, since I have been baptized, what should my life look like now? That's the question they asked. And they asked the question because, again, go back to verse 8, they had heard John say, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So the question is, so what does that look like for me? Given my circumstances, given the kind of background I'm from, given the sins that I've committed, so now if you are calling me to bring forth fruits of repentance, what does that look like, John, in my life? And so they ask, what shall we do? And you notice the question is voiced by three groups that Luke highlights. Notice verse 10, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Look at verse 12, tax collectors asked, what shall we do? Look at verse 14, soldiers asked, what shall we do? The same question. And John's answers to those questions were multifaceted, because if you look down in verse 18, Luke says, with many other exhortations, John preached the good news to the people. So Luke is just summarizing very briefly what John said, but there's a whole lot of other things he said as well, Luke says. But what I want you to notice is out of all that John said, which Luke tells us was great, down in verse 18, out of all that John said, Luke focuses our attention to three groups: the crowds, tax collectors, and soldiers. And did you notice that when John says to them, here's what fruits of repentance look like, in each and every case, it had to do with how somebody handles his or her money and possessions. Did you notice that in the text? Think about our culture we live in. We live in a materialistic culture. We need to hear what John says. Because how often we buy what we want for ourselves first, and then we see if maybe, hopefully, there might be something left over I could give to the work of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven. Now, maybe there will be, maybe there won't, but this is the stuff I want first. We need to hear John's words. How often it is that we are captured by the lure of the new, of the better. How often it is we spend our money on all kinds of things rather than laying up treasure in heaven. How often we seek to live increasingly comfortable lives, unwilling to sacrifice of our money and possessions for the good of others and the cause of the gospel. And so John addresses this matter of money and materialism. There's much more to bringing forth fruits of repentance than that, but it's interesting, John the Baptist singles in on money and possessions as he addresses each group specifically. And I want you to notice it. First of all, I want you to notice the crowds. Verse 10, verse 11. The crowds say, what then shall we do? And what is the answer that John gives? Did you notice it here in the 11th verse? John says, if I can paraphrase what our text says, John says, real repentance will show itself in how you generously care for and meet the needs of others. When repentance is real, John says, which means your life is now oriented around God. And what is God like? He is a God of generosity, of giving, of grace, of sacrifice, of loving others. When your life is oriented around that God, John says, your life will then be marked by that same sort of sacrifice and generosity and mercy. And so what does he say? If you have two tunics, share with the one who has none, give away the other. And whoever has food, you notice it doesn't say if you got a little bit of extra. Did you notice that? That word extra is not in there. Or if you have leftovers. If you simply have food, share it. So the crowds asked, what do the fruits of repentance look like? This is part of the answer that John gave. Then notice the tax collectors. This is down in verse 12 and down in verse 13. What shall we do? Tax collectors coming to repentance. In ancient times, tax collection was a pretty corrupt business. Because the way that it worked for tax collecting is, okay, here's a particular district. Roman government wants taxes. And so they would take bids for the district. How much do you bid? How much do you bid? And whoever won the bid got to collect taxes for that particular district or region. And so if you won the bid, then you advanced to Rome the amount that you bid, and then you had to recoup what you had sent off to the Roman government. So you had to recoup your investment. You had to set up machinery for getting money. You had costs of doing business, and you wanted to make a profit. And so you'd bundle it all together. You'd say to so-and-so, here's what you owe on taxes. And they wouldn't know, well, what part goes to Rome, what part is, you know, the overhead, what part is your profit. It's just like, here's what you owe. And you had no way of knowing how much you were being gouged other than that you were. And so tax collectors could charge whatever exorbitant rates they wanted, and that's why they lived in tremendous luxury. That's why they were immensely wealthy. That's why they were so deeply hated and despised. So tax collectors hear the message. They come to repentance. What shall we do? And you notice what John says. He doesn't say quit your job and find a more honorable line of work, does he? But he says to repentant tax collectors, notice what he says, demonstrate honesty. Reflect God's justice in what you collect. Don't seek to enrich yourself at others' expense, is the way John responds. Tax collectors. Then notice soldiers, all of whom would have been Gentile, by the way. Soldiers who are there listening. They come and they say, what shall we do? And you notice the answer that John gives in verse 14. Don't use your position to make threats. You're armed, the populace is not. So don't use your position to make threats, to extort money from people. Don't abuse your authority. Don't take advantage of others. And whatever your salary is, John says, be happy with it. Don't be greedy for more. All right, so what's the takeaway for us then? Fruits of repentance. John focuses on money, material things. It's simply this, what you do with your money, how you spend it, what you give away or don't give away, how you use it in relationship to the kingdom of God, how you use it in relationship to others. All of those things are a good indicator of the authenticity and the health of your spiritual life. So says John in our text. And so living a life of repentance, a lifestyle oriented around God, will mean a number of things, but what John says specifically in this text, what repentance will change is the way you deal with, look at, and use your money and your possessions. Because what did Jesus say, by the way, Luke chapter 12, verse 24, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can always tell where a person's heart is by how he or she handles money and handles possessions. And when a person is resting in the all-sufficient provision of God through Jesus Christ, that person will manifest the kind of lifestyle John is describing in our text. And so here, John is not after cheap success. He's not after, let's see how we can increase the number that come out so we can, you know, count more numbers. John isn't interested in crowds. He's not interested in numbers per se. He's not interested in having people come week after week and leave with unrenewed hearts. He wasn't interested in that at all. But he calls his hearers to repentance, to experience God's forgiveness. He calls them, you notice again back in verse 3, to a baptism of repentance. There were many who responded, but there were those who responded in a certain sense. They wanted God to forgive their sins, but they weren't all that interested in giving them up. There were those who came for baptism, but had no interest in leading a godly life thereafter. There were those who wanted to escape God's judgment because John had talked about the axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's going to be cut down, thrown into the fire. Okay, I don't want that. So I don't want God's judgment. I want to escape that. But at the same time, I want to keep living the way I've always lived. How many people today, I want the fire insurance policy? So that when I die, I know I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. I want the fire insurance policy, but I want to live my life the way I want to. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Let me just close with this simple little thought. Thinking about John speaking about the baptism of repentance in his day. To just think for a moment about Christian baptism. Christian baptism is indeed a wonderful gift. It is a wonderful grace from God. It is something to rejoice in. God's mercy is there. But do not presume upon your baptism. Do not presume upon it. Because if you are baptized into Christ, but then you go your own way, what will that baptism mean in the end? Nothing. Except it will tend to your greater condemnation. If you live your own self-willed way, yeah, but I've been baptized. Yeah, on John's day, some were too. But if you're still going the way you always went, or you've turned back to the way you used to go, and you're not walking in the ways of the Lord any longer, don't trust that baptism to get you there. You need to hear that. But if you are living a life in God's grace, if you are living a life marked by a spirit of repentance, it will always show in the way that you live. And if I can put it this way, you will lead then a baptized life.